Luke chapter 20 and reading from verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, what that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, man's thoughts are vanity. Man's thoughts are vanity. That's what the scripture tells us, and that's what the questioning of the Sadducees illustrates very vividly to us. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Psalm 8 verse 2. We find that the simplest child of God understands what the most learned and gifted unbeliever cannot grasp. Our Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. What is apparent from all these passages and our text this morning is that we need the Spirit of God to incline our hearts and enlighten our minds to receive the truth of God's word. And so often this reality is evident in the gospel accounts. The disciples made very slow progress, but it was progress by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. These Sadducees got it all wrong. Their hearts were evil, and they were not born again of the Spirit of God. And so their motive in questioning Christ was evil also. We find in this passage the wrong question, the wrong view of heaven, and the wrong view of God and man. So first of all, the wrong question in verse 27 to 33. The elaborate question of the Sadducees. They followed up from the question about lawful giving of tribute to Caesar. And they are followed by the scribes, Pharisees, asking about Christ, whether Christ would be David's son. And these Sadducees bring their own particular slant, their own particular kind of question. They give this picture of seven brothers, one after another, marrying a particular woman. This question was to avoid the truth, not find it. This question was designed to avoid the truth, not to find it. They were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they asked what they regard as a rather smart question about this woman who was married and widowed, and married the brother and widowed, and what's the position in the resurrection? In other words, they want to put the truth of the resurrection of the body, they want to make it look absurd. They want to make it look an impossible doctrine to hold. Do you know, if you don't want the truth, then you will not find it, unless God changes you so that you do want the truth. No matter how many times you come to church, if you don't want the truth, then you will grow in self-righteousness and in guilt before God. Now, this question here of remarriage of a deceased brother's wife, the position is this, that normally this was forbidden. The affection a man should have for a sister-in-law is implied in the name that we use, the sister-in-law, that is, a brotherly affection. And ordinarily, a man should not marry, and was not allowed in Israel to marry a deceased brother's wife. But the exception in Israel was due to the fact that the land was an imperfect foresample of the full inheritance of God's people, and the new heavens and the new earth. Because that was the case, and therefore it was important that a man's name retained a memorial in the land of promise, because it pointed forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So a man's name was not to be allowed to perish from Israel, and rather his name was to be preserved and his inheritance was to go to his family. So when there were no children, when he died, an unmarried brother was to take the deceased brother's wife and raise up children, if possible, in his dead brother's name. You have that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5-6. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. This exception was precisely because the norm was this was a prohibited degree of affinity. It was too close a relationship. But he was, the exception was precisely because he acted in the place of his deceased brother. So the Sadducees come up with this story of seven brothers, each of them marrying the wife in turn, and no children at the end of it. In order to establish the absurdity of the resurrection of the body. It is an elaborate version of the same question for anyone remarrying after widowhood, which is, of course, perfectly legitimate and sanctioned in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 38. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the law. Remarriage after death has severed the bond of marriage is perfectly lawful. Such a provision, of course, exists because man is fallen and mortal, because death is in the world, but such is the provision in the law of God. But their questioning was evil. Their questioning was not because they wanted to know the answer. Their question was because they wanted to deny the truth of the resurrection of the body. Now then, do you want the truth? Do you really want the truth? In Isaiah 35 and verse 8 we read, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." The truth is in God's word. It's made known to all. It is to be freely declared. And those who, by the grace of God, want it, do find it. Though fools, they shall not err therein. When the heart is renewed by the Spirit of God, there is an understanding in the Word of God, and a love of the truth. So they asked the wrong question. They asked a truth-avoiding question, rather than a truth-seeking question. And our questions must be in order to obtain the truth, not to gratify our presuppositions, which may be false. Their assumption was there could be no resurrection, and they work on that basis. So, wrong question. Are you asking the right questions? Because you want to know what the Word of God does teach. Secondly, a wrong view of heaven. A wrong view of heaven. Verse 34. "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, For they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Christ is here pointing out that they make two false assumptions, at least. First of all, they assume that the resurrection body is the same as at present, or at least sufficiently similar that it reflects the physical distinction between male and female as at present. So they make that assumption. And then they assume that the marriage ordinance exists in heaven. Their assumptions were not justified. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul deals with a similar objection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What the apostle is saying is that the objector assumes that the that because we can't know what the resurrection body is like, therefore it doesn't exist. And he takes the example from planting seed, sowing seed, that what goes into the earth and what comes out of it is very different. And if you hadn't seen the process before, you would never guess from what goes into the earth what was going to come out. And so he says, thou fool. In other words, why should the objector think that he must be able to tell what the resurrection body is like from the nature of the body, our present mortal bodies? And he then illustrates the different kinds of bodies even in the present creation, and the different bodies that God has created, of man and of animals and of the planets and so forth, that God has created a variety of physical entities. And that illustrates the fact that God can raise up this present mortal body in a manner that is beyond our comprehension. In other words, though he can say some things about the resurrection body, we cannot say everything, nor do we need to know everything to know that there is a resurrection body. But these men, these Sadducees, had a wrong view of heaven. They thought it was like life on earth, our present life. That is, they made assumptions concerning the life that is to come. And they were not valid assumptions at all. Oh, there is continuity of fellowship. Of course there is. Our fellowship is with Christ and with one another, and will be in the world to come. That much we can say from the scriptures. But men who do not love Christ will have wrong views of heaven. You see, in the scriptures, heaven is constantly described in terms of the place where Christ is. Because the Lamb is the light thereof. Heaven is described in terms of being with Christ, which is far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It is described in terms of being with him. Christ says to the thief who believed, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Not because there's nothing else that can be said about it, but because the chief thing is the presence of the Lord. Now, those who don't love the Lord, those who don't desire Christ, will invariably have a wrong view of what happiness consists of, and therefore a wrong view of the happiness of heaven. That's why the Muslims have such a shoddy, wretched view of paradise. You see, their God is boring. Their God is boring. That's why they invent a view of paradise, especially for suicide bombers, that is frankly disgusting. Because the idea, their idea of God, of being enjoying the presence of God, means nothing. Neither their concept of God is worth anything, nor do they have hearts to love the living and true God. And so paradise has to be made more like this life for it to be attractive to them. But it's not just Muslims who do that. All sorts of people do that. They imagine things about heaven without a biblical basis. The woman of Samaria worshipped she knew not what. And if our Christianity, if our what we believe is not derived from the word of God, our prospect in the world to come will be a figment of our imagination. So these men made assumptions, and they were wrong assumptions of the world to come, wrong assumptions of the resurrection, because they had no love to Christ in them, and they hadn't the love of God in them. But they thought their reason was reliable. The final authority for them, being Sadducees, was their own reason. Perhaps you make that assumption. You think that, in fact, you take pride in being rational, and you can work things out. Why do you think that? Why do you think that your reason is so reliable, that you don't need revelation from God in his word, and you don't need his spirit to enable you to understand it? You see, these men ultimately were making assumption about themselves. About themselves, that they were superior, that they could work things out and didn't need to be told by God. The redeemed here are said to be like the angels. You see there in verse 35. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, that is, those who are redeemed through Christ, and the resurrection from the dead, that is, the resurrection to glory rather than to damnation. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. The children of the resurrection, that is, those who have a part in the glorious resurrection. They will be satisfied in God, and they will be content and fully satisfied with whatever God ordains for them in that blessed world. They are those who belong to the world to come, the world of glory. And they're said to be like the angels. They are not like them in every respect, because they will have a resurrection body, whereas the angels were always spiritual. But they will be like the angels in holiness. They will be like the angels in having no sin. They will be like the angels in enjoying uninterrupted, unmarred fellowship with God. They will be like the angels in neither being married nor given in marriage, because there shall be no death and no procreation, a fixed number, like the angels always have been, a fixed number, a company of angels. Unlike man on earth, man is a race, and God's covenant with man was with Adam, and all descending from him by ordinary generation, where it was not so with the angels. When Adam sinned, when by the offense of one, many were made sinners, whereas the angels, the non-elect angels, the angels that kept not their first estate, they sinned individually, and the others were kept by God's having chosen them and sustained them so that they did not fall into sin. So there are differences between men and angels, and even in the world to come, there are differences. But there are identical things that are identical. Their conformity to the holiness of God, their love for God. And so we find the angels worshipping God. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So the angels worship God as the redeemed worship God. And the angels worship God for his glorious work of redemption of sinful men. These angels that never sin marvel at the grace of God to sinful men. For Christ took on him the nature of angels. He did the nature of the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels. He came to save fallen men. He didn't come to save fallen angels. He came to save men, not angels. God's redeeming grace is displayed in the salvation of men, to the intent that to the principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The principalities and powers, the angelic world, are in awe of the work of God in saving sinful men. That's the whole argument in Hebrews 2, that the reason Christ suffered and died is because he came as the God-man Redeemer to redeem men, and he became a man, and he suffered and died as a man. Not because he was inferior to the angels. And so in the world to come, there will be a perfect harmony of love to God between redeemed men and unfallen angels. A happy harmony and fellowship in perfect love to God and the worship of God for all his works of creation and providence, and in particular his redemption of fallen men. But then thirdly, wrong views of God and man. Wrong views of God and man. Turning back to our text in Luke chapter 20. Verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Here the Lord Jesus derives the doctrine of the resurrection from the fact that God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That tells us what the terminology, the God of, actually means. God is the God of sinners only in the gospel and through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was declaring himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was declaring himself to be in covenant fellowship with them in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is not the God of anyone except by means of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is expounding the language, the God of. He's taking out the implications of God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That indicates that he is that he's still their God, that he will always be their God. And so we mustn't think that in the Old Testament, God was the God of sinners in some other way than in the New. It was always through Christ Jesus, the Saviour who was still to come. In what sense was God the God of Abraham? He was the God of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. So that this language, the God of, is never to be thought of as some other arrangement. The dispensationalists have God as the God of Israel in some other way, other than through the gospel of Christ, the promised Saviour. But God was the God of Israel through Christ Jesus. So in Psalm 95, Psalm 95 and verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And that passage, that's taking the account of the church in the wilderness in the book of Exodus and applying it to David's generation. And then in the book of Hebrews 3 and 4, it's taken and applied to the church in the New Testament. It has one consistent meaning. God is the God of sinners through Christ Jesus, or not at all. Or in Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then when the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, in John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see there, Christ is saying, my God is your God through me. My Father is your Father through me. They are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. God is the God of his people through Christ Jesus. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. One continuous covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. It is in that sense that God is the God of sinners. Sometimes the language is used of God's promise that he will be the God of sinners if they hear his voice, and sometimes of the actual relationship, the bond that is formed with those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not describing something that is different from what God is, the God of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that means when in Genesis 17, when the Lord said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, that is a gospel promise. It is not a promise of some other kind, something distinct from the gospel. The promise to be a God unto us and to our seed after us applies to us now. There is one covenant of grace, one bond of fellowship, and God promises to be the God of his people and of their seed after them if they keep the covenant through faith in Christ. And he promises and undertakes to renew the hearts of the elect seed so that they do keep the covenant. And Psalm 95 is fulfilled to them to be their God because they hear his voice. So let us be clear that the language, the God of, is gospel language. It belongs to us, and it belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in one and the same sense of being the God of sinners through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the apostle says, is he the God of the Jews only or of the Gentiles also? He is talking about God being the God of Israel and of the Gentiles in the same sense as through the mediator Jesus Christ. So God is only the God of any sinner through the Lord Jesus Christ. There has only ever been one way of salvation, one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And God has given a promise that he will eternally keep. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Christ is declaring that the eternal God does not bind himself only for a time, but forever. When he says he is their God, when he binds himself, that promise stands forever to those who keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, to those who are brought up in the covenant, and by God's grace embrace the mediator Jesus Christ, or those who hear the gospel from outside and come in and take hold of the covenant. God promises to be their God forever. And that means that their salvation will be total and complete, and will include the resurrection of the body. The scriptures do not envisage an incomplete salvation of the soul without the body. That's the argument in 1 Corinthians 15, that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, therefore his salvation must include the resurrection of our mortal bodies. Well, do you see then what a glorious privilege we have, that if God is our God, he will be our God forever, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. that he has bound himself to us in the everlasting covenant in Christ Jesus. This God is our God. He will guide us unto death. He will direct us with his counsel and afterward receive us to glory. And at the last day, our bodies, still being united to Christ, will be raised to everlasting glory. These Sadducees had no knowledge of this at all. But the living God is the God of salvation through Christ Jesus. It is a complete salvation, soul and body. And it is an everlasting salvation in a world of eternal glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee that the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that we should be thankful, that we should have within our hearts adoration and praise for all the riches of thy grace to poor wretched sinners as we are. We pray, O God, that we might stay our hearts upon thy truth, that we might live in this world as seeing him who is invisible, and that we might have much in our hearts of the prospect of being forever fully satisfied with the presence of the Lord in the world to come. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.